Your Bible, 2 Corinthians, and this time chapter 11, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, and hold your place there for just a moment. Our kickoff of March Gladness reminded me this morning that the Arkansas State basketball team has taken a unique and new approach to that time-held tradition of distracting the opposing team when they're shooting foul shots. It's called the curtain of distraction. Curtain of distraction. Three, four seasons ago, when opponents would come to Arizona State, their average from the free throw line was, average missed from the free throw line was about 28%. So they would miss only about 28%. This past season and going into the current season, opponents at Arizona State miss an average of 60% of the time from the free throw line. Why? Because the students have created the curtain of distraction. Facing in the line of sight of the opposing team, when they're standing at that free throw line, there's a curtain that the students bring out. And right when the player is about to shoot, they pull back that curtain, and there's no telling what's going to be there. It might be a dancing Elvis. It might be kissing unicorns. One of the favorites is a guy that brings out a wrecking ball and dances while he's swinging this wrecking ball around. They'll do anything. They play instruments. They have a girl that dresses up like an old woman and swings a cane at the guys that are shooting from the free. They'll do anything they can to distract. And you never know what's going to be behind the curtain of distraction. And it has worked in that those guys can't hit their shots now 60% of the time. They miss their shots. It reminds me that in all of our lives, there's sort of a curtain of distraction. And it can be a variety of things, but here's what happens. Just when we're getting focused on the things that God wants us to do, that curtain pulls back, and we are distracted by the world, we're distracted by temptation, we're distracted by any number of things, and we consistently and regularly take our focus off the goal of who God wants us to be, of how God wants us to think, of what God wants us to tell us. That curtain pulls back, and we get our focus on the wrong things, and there we are. We're missing the mark that God has for us. And two of the main distractions in our lives, folks, two of the main distractions in our lives that are really two sides of the same coin are pride and pain. Pride and pain. Our pain can distract us from who God wants us to be because we spend all our time worrying about our suffering, worrying about our pain, and we constantly look for answers from the world around us instead of from the Word of God of how to understand our suffering and how to understand our pain. Pride distracts us. Pride is always the seedbed of sin itself and temptation. Pride is us saying we know better than God does and we can take care of ourselves. And the two go together when the prideful life looks at the suffering life and says, I sure am glad that's not me. And they go together when the pain, when the life in pain, the suffering life, looks at the prideful life and says, why can't that be me? God, I don't understand why I'm going through all this trouble and difficulty. And they're doing fine. They're doing fine. Some of you in this room this morning, you're going through a hard time. You're going through some pain and suffering. You might have been going through it for quite a while, or it might be brand new, and you connect with that pain side of distraction. It seems like all I can think about is getting out of this problem, of getting well, of getting through, of getting over it, of getting healing. It just distracts me from everything else. It's hard to think about what God wants me to do and who God wants me to be. Then there's others of us in this room that our biggest concern this morning is whether or not we'll get enough data in our next cell phone package. Of whether or not we remember to turn on the crock pot this morning. That's our biggest concern. And we don't understand, you know, all that stuff about suffering because life right now seems to be pretty good. Well, our temptation is to fall on the pride side and say, well, there must be something wrong with their relationship with God if they're going through all that. Pride and pain, two twin distractions that often go together. In the passage we're going to read this morning, we see the Apostle Paul addressing those two distractions and bringing to the conversation God's perspective on pain and pride. I need to give you a little setup for this morning, because it's a lengthy passage and we're not going to read all of it. We're just going to read sections of chapter 11 this morning to help us understand a conversation that Paul is having with the Corinthian believers. In Corinth, right behind Paul, there came in a group of teachers, false teachers, who sought to tear down everything that Paul had taught. And the main thing that they would say about Paul was, well, look at his life. He's poor and he's suffering for Christ. He's not doing it right. You see, if God really loved Paul, if Paul was doing it right, he'd be comfortable, he'd be well off, and he would have stayed in Corinth after he planted this church so you could listen to his preaching. But you know, everybody knows Paul's not that great a preacher. This is what the false teachers would say. And Paul just moved on. In the passage we're going to read, Paul uses a term to respond. The term is boast, or we would call it bragging. He points his finger at the Corinthian believers and at these false teachers, and he says, listen to yourselves brag. Listen to your pride. You brag because you're not suffering for Christ. You brag because you're well off, and you assume because I am suffering for Christ, and I'm not well off, not always healthy, that I've got nothing to brag about. And we'll hear as he reads, we'll hear as we read it, and Paul says, the truth is, if I really want to brag, I've got more to brag about than you do. Because my life of suffering demonstrates the power of God far more than your life of leisure and comfort. My life of weakness and suffering is where the power of God truly shows through. And let's read a benchmark verse. It's the verse we're going to open with and close with this morning in chapter 11. And verse 30, chapter 11 and verse 30. The apostle says this, if boasting is necessary, then I will boast about my weaknesses. Okay, if you're going to push me to the wall and say, Paul, you've got nothing to brag about. Look at your life, Paul. You're not, you know, look at how people treat you. Look at how you suffer and the things you've gone through. And he says, yes, I do have something. If you're going to push me in a corner and say, Paul, you need to tell us what in your life is going well, he'll say, I got something to brag about. I serve Jesus Christ, and my weakness is where the power of God comes through. And that's the truth I want us to focus on this morning. Folks, the power of God shows through in our pain and in our weakness. God can use that pain and weakness in your life to demonstrate His power and His presence. If you've been with us in this series, you've noticed that's a theme of 2 Corinthians. It's a theme because it's a necessary teaching. To put our pain in perspective, we must realize that our weakness often shows God's greatest power. That's where God comes through. So we're going to frame it in the conversation and talk about what should we really boast about. In contrast to what the world brags about and tells us to brag about, if we were going to brag about the things of God, and we're not going to do that, but if we were going to do that, what would we really boast about? Now, when we listen to Paul in this section of the letter, I need to tell you, he's being sarcastic. He's angry, and he's being sarcastic, even using the terminology boast and brag. Because you know that believers, you know, it's not even in good character to brag about things. We teach our kids, don't brag, don't boast. And we know that, and Paul knows that, so he says, now listen, if I had to boast, if you're going to push me in a corner and say, because those teachers in Corinth are bragging about their life and who they are, okay, I've actually got some things I can boast about. And it's not how great I am, it's how great God is in my life. As we've been doing in this series, we'll apply this to our pain and our suffering and our weakness. But you're going to recognize this morning in this message, it applies to all of us. Because we so often get skewed toward pride in this life and misunderstanding pain in this life. We need God's perspective again on our lives. We need to understand what we should be looking at in our lives. We way too often adopt the notions the world has about what's right to brag about, what you should brag about, what you should boast about. And we forget that it's all about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's where we draw the line. As believers, we should see it differently. We should have a different perspective on our lives and, to put it in Paul's terms, what we boast about. It starts with boasting about our weakness, because that's where God shows up. But let's expand it just a bit as we're going to read some verses as we go along this morning. Consider what Paul teaches us, what the Bible teaches us about the focus of our boasting, about the focus of our perception and who we are in Christ and what it means. And we'll draw a contrast to what the world says about how we should boast. So look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, notice, Paul teaches, do not boast in your performance. Boast not in your performance, but in your knowledge of Christ. In your knowledge of Christ. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. Chapter 11 and verse 6. Paul says, though untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have always made that clear to you in everything. Why would this matter? Well, in Paul's day, professional public speakers were the movie stars of the day. It's kind of hard to think about it that way. But public speaking was considered an art in the Roman Empire and in the ancient world. It even had a name. It was the art of rhetoric. And the professional public speaker was a rhetorician. He was someone who went around. He was polished and he was eloquent. And style and performance mattered far above what he actually said. He could come and bring us a speech about every dog species we know of. And people would go, oh, that was awesome. Wasn't that wonderful? It was beautiful. He was artistic. He was eloquent. And then they would pay him for it as soon as he finished speaking. Because to them, performance was everything and substance didn't matter a whole lot. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Yeah, that is our culture. That is our world. Performance is everything. The outward appearance, the ability to perform, it's everything. They're the ones that get all the awards. They're the ones that get to speak at all the conferences. They're the ones that we pay to see because of their performance. They get on the talk show circuits. They could have absolutely nothing to say of any value, and they get on the talk show because they look good, they perform well, they're eloquent in what they do. And that has trickled into Christianity, hasn't it, folks? It has. We are more and more all about performance. But Paul argues against that. He says, you don't need to be concerned about performance. You need to be concerned about content. Content. Sometimes style matters. It does. Sometimes appearance matters. It does. You want me to wear a shirt when I'm up here on Sunday morning. I want to wear a shirt. It needs to be a clean shirt. Style matters. Appearance matters. But not at the expense of content. Here's what Paul says. He says, hey, I am not a rhetorician. I am not a professional public speaker. That's what he means by untrained in public speaking. Because clearly he was trained. He was going to be a rabbi. He was educated. And he presents some of the most extraordinary arguments in the written word. And we see in Acts chapter 17 as he speaks eloquently and dynamically to philosophers at the Areopagus. He was a good, skilled, methodical, articulate speaker, but he was not a professional rhetorician. And he said, okay, so those professional speakers there in Corinth that say, I'm untrained, okay, I'll go with that. I'm an untrained speaker, but listen, I am not untrained in knowledge. My content is what matters most. This perception of Paul is woven throughout the letters, and the ability of the other teachers to speak well is mentioned in chapter 8. Of 1 Corinthians, he also actually mentions that these speakers are good speakers. In chapter 10 of this letter, he says, he quotes the Corinthians as saying, Paul's letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical appearance is weak and his public speaking is despicable. That's how they talked about him behind his back. And he said, I know that. But he said, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. You need to be concerned about content. Now, to you and me, this is what that means. You and I need to be concerned about our knowledge of Christ, the depth of our knowledge of God's Word. We get very hung up on performance When we look around the room and we say, well, I can't serve the way they can serve. I can't do what they can do. That's not the main thing. The main thing is that you know Christ. And you're learning His Word and you're growing as a disciple. And when the opportunity comes along, you know, Paul was saying, hey, I might not be the best speaker when I teach, but when I teach, they're getting the truth. And God will use that in your life. Stop looking at the outward appearance and performance and start asking yourself, do I really know the Word of God? Do I really know Christ deeply? Am I walking with Him every day? You know, to be honest with you, looking at outward performance and saying, hey, I can't do that, that's just an excuse not to deepen yourself in the Word of God, in Scripture, and knowledge of Christ. Get on board with who God wants you to be. Stop looking at everybody else all around you all the time. So first Paul says, I'm not going to boast in performance. I'm going to boast in knowledge of Christ. And I know the Lord. And I'm going to boast in that. The content matters more than the flash and the flare. There's a story in Acts chapter 18 of this being demonstrated. There was a young man who came to faith in Christ and he was fairly well known to the public. His name was Apollos. And when the Bible describes Apollos, it describes Apollos as a gifted speaker, fervent in spirit. He was passionate. He was articulate. He had charisma. He was the kind of guy that today would be a celebrity. And he went right away, as soon as he was saved, the Christians put him on the speaking circuit. I'm glad that doesn't happen today, aren't you? That's what they did. Celebrity gets saved, they put him on the speaking circuit. Well, he's out there speaking and he's preaching the gospel and crowds are coming. He's the kind of guy you'd pay to go see. And two believers that had come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry listened to him speak, Priscilla and Aquila. And when he got through speaking and all the crowds had disbanded a bit, they said, Apollos, come here a minute. Come here, we got to talk. Because you're a good speaker. But you need some training and content. You got a knowledge problem. Now you can really bring it, but what you're bringing is wrong. Don't get caught up in performance. Pay attention to content. One more lesson in this. Please pay attention to who you're listening to. Pay attention to who you're watching on TV, who you're listening to on the radio, whose stuff you're buying. Just because they're famous, just because they look good, just because there's flash and flare, doesn't mean they're right. Pay attention to their content. Okay, second. Another thing Paul says that we can boast about. Boast not in what you gain, but in what you give for Christ. Not in what you gain, but in what you give for Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, next verse, verse 7. He says, or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. Now, at first glance, that sounds like Paul saying, hey, the pastor ought to preach for free. Now, we're not calling a business meeting. Let's follow this train of thought. Here's what Paul is saying. See, Paul is a church planter. And he is encountering secularized, paganized unbelievers for the very first time and bringing Christ to them. And he wanted there to be nothing that would be a stumbling block. Nothing that would be a stumbling block to them. So he said, I will get support from churches I've already planted. Now, there's the principle. Churches do support the missionaries and the pastors so they can minister. But he said, when I come to you, I'm not going to ask you for any money. Why does this matter? Because those rhetoricians, those professional speakers, they considered anybody who didn't ask the crowd for money to be an amateur not ready for prime time. As soon as they finished, people paid them based on the value of their eloquence and of their style and of their method. They got paid on the spot. And they considered that what Paul should be doing. If Paul is for real, if he's the real deal, well, he ought to be asking you for money. And he ought to be doing it right then. Because if he doesn't, then he doesn't consider his own message of value. And then they went on to say, you know what? What he's really doing is he's robbing other churches, taking their money, and coming here and not asking you for money. And they were claiming on both sides, we just think Paul's not a real apostle. He's not a good teacher. But Paul said, you know what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not about what I gain, it's about what I give. The core of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is self-sacrifice, not self-gain. So Paul said, I believe. In fact, he would write one of the longest chapters in the Bible about this fact. I believe, he said, that the church should support its pastor. But he said, I'm not your pastor. I planted this church so I could move on and plant other churches. And I didn't want on the front end, when you're just hearing the gospel, I don't want you to be taken down by the fact that I need you to pay my support and take care of me, so I'm going to get other churches to do it that already understand it. Paul said, it's about giving to you, free of charge, the gospel. Free of charge, the gospel. Because Christ died on the cross for us free of charge. You can't earn His salvation. And God's out there giving away the gospel. God's out there giving away salvation to anybody that would receive it. So when I bring the message, I bring it free of charge, He said. I want you to come to Christ. I want you to come to Christ. That's where we need to park for a moment, folks. That's where we need to park for a moment. So we're very concerned about our stuff. We're very concerned about our material possessions. We're very concerned about living like the world lives. And we forget the gospel is about self-sacrifice. It's about giving your life for Christ. Because He gave His life for you. God will take care of you, I believe with all my heart. God will take care of you in material things. If you understand today that He's already saved you, He has paid the biggest price of all. Material things, to God, that's small. He can handle that. Don't worry about that. Instead, ask God today, God, instead, today say to God, I give everything back to you, God. It's yours. Let my life not be a life of gain, but a life of giving, a life of self-sacrifice, a life just like Christ gave Himself for me on the cross, God, I want to give myself for others. I want to give my life and sacrifice for others. Paul says, if you're doing that, then, well, you've got a reason to boast. You've got a reason to say, I serve Christ. Don't go out and do it. Don't go telling everybody that. But, you know, now and then I see those quiet moments, and I'm so proud of you. And in these times, I see now and then those of you, and I know sometimes who you are, you give so much for the Lord, so much time, so much sacrifice. I love it when I hear that one of you has decided to take your vacation and go on a mission trip. That valuable vacation time from work, you say, you know what, I'm going to go on a mission trip this year on my vacation. That's you saying, you know, it's not about me. That's just an example, but it's that person saying, it's not about me. It's that my life is not about gain for me. It's about giving for Christ. Third, boast not in loving leisure. This follows the last one. Boast not in loving leisure, Paul says, but boast in loving the lost for Christ. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 11. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? Well, God knows I love you. God knows I loved you. Oh, those false teachers would malign Paul for leaving the Corinthians. And they said, you know what, Corinthians, if Paul really loved you after he preached the gospel and you came to Christ, if Paul really loved you, he'd stay right here. He'd let you take care of him. He would live a life of leisure among you. He would find comfort in your homes and in your food because you love him, and he would love you back by staying here. So they would say, well, Paul's not the real deal. Paul says, well, I'll tell you how I know I'm the real deal. I could let the Corinthians comfort me and give me leisure and take care of me, but that's not my call. And my heart is to reach the lost for Christ. He says, I'm going to travel on. He says, there's a place called Achaia that needs me, that the lost people are there, and they need a church also. He says, I want you to know I love you too, and it's because I love you that I'm leaving, because God loves lost people. God, and those people need Christ. He says, I'm moving on. He says, I'm going to trade that life of leisure for a passionate love for lost people. That's how you know you're in sync with God. You know what? That's how you know we're in sync with God. And let's admit it, folks, we live in a culture of leisure. Our culture is all about leisure today, recreation today. There's nothing wrong with recreating now and then, but if that's your focus, as it is the focus of our culture, we need to question that. You and I have only so much time on planet Earth to reach the lost for Christ. Just a little bit of window in the short lives we have. And there are some things we could give up. There are some times we should be sharing the gospel, passionate about the lost. Let me just put a finer point on it. If you're more passionate about your own leisure than you are about seeing lost people come to Christ, as a believer in Christ, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. I do too, if that's my view. Instead, I want to say with Paul, I'm not going to boast about my life of leisure. I'm not going to boast about all the stuff I've accumulated to make me comfortable on planet Earth. Heaven forbid I should arrive in glory and stand before God and decide at that time I'm going to read the list of stuff I had on planet Earth. I'm not going to do that. Instead, I want to give my life for Christ. And to reach lost people for Christ, that should be my passion. That was the Lord's passion. That was Jesus' heart. Somebody asked him once, why are you here? He said, I'll tell you why I'm here. I came to reach and to save that which was lost. Lost people. They need Jesus. That should be our passion. So believers, you and I should look closely at our own hearts. If we're all about bragging about the leisure of this life and the stuff we've accumulated and the comforts that we have and anticipate being more comfortable down the road without thought to what Christ wants us to do, we need to look hard at that. We need to question that. Then last, Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm not going to boast in being strong. I'm going to boast in being weak for Christ, and being weak for Christ. We arrive now at what is a fundamental principle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The core of it all, as demonstrated on the cross, what it means to be a servant of God is that God shows up in our weakness. His power is in our weakness. Verse 21. Paul says this. At first it sounds odd, but follow me as we read. Verse 21 of chapter 11, Paul says, now I say this to our shame, we have been weak, but in whatever anyone dares to boast, I am talking foolishly, I also dare. He's being sarcastic. Being a little bit sarcastic here. But here's what he says. You have backed me into a corner. You have asked about my credentials. Do I have the credentials or not to preach the gospel? Am I called of God or not to preach the gospel? Why don't I go around telling everybody and boasting about it? He says, I don't have to. And what he means by, am I talking foolishly? He says, it's crazy for me to have to tell you my credentials. But here we go. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Now I'm talking crazy like a madman. I'm even a better one. Why should I have to prove that? So what are his credentials? Listen to this. These are his credentials for serving Christ. With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I've received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers, like those in Corinth. Verse 27, labor and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and lacking clothing. Not to mention other things. There's daily pressure on me, and that pressure is my care for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And do I not burn with indignation? Because if boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weakness. If boasting is necessary, if you're going to ask me what I have given over to Christ, I'm going to tell you this. He is showing up in my suffering. He is showing up in my weakness. Far from my weakness being evidence that God doesn't love me, God doesn't favor me, I'm not doing enough for God. Far from that, God has decided to show up in my weakness and show His power just as He did on the cross in often my weakest moments. We want that suffering to go away. Surely we do. But in the meantime, we've got to remember, often that's where God shows Himself the most. Look at your life as I would look at mine. Say, God, where are You showing up in my life? Am I all concerned about the things of this world, about accumulating things in this world, about living and satisfying my desires, God? Or am I really about serving Christ? And God, would You show up and show Yourself in my weakness, God? Because that's what I want to talk about. I want to boast about. I want to talk about the fact that God has shown up, that God has shown Himself in my weakest moments. That the power of God comes through. When I feel the weakest, when I'm suffering the most, that's when I know God the best. And I want to be able to say to people around me, look at my life. In my moment of weakness, that's when you'll see God and know Him the best. In March of 1783, the Revolutionary War had wound down. It had wrapped up officially at the end of 1782 when the British had left Charleston. So 1783 was a time in which the Continental Congress and the Continental Army knew the war was winding down. The only thing left was an official peace treaty with Britain. But it was also a time when the Continental Army, and especially its officers, were becoming very bitter and disgruntled because they hadn't been paid for years. And the Continental Congress had promised them money. In March of 1783, a letter circulated in New York called the Newburgh Letter, what's become known as. And the letter called officers of the Continental Army together to one place, a small place, but the main officers together, so they could plan to write an ultimatum to the Continental Congress. And in that ultimatum, they were going to say, if you don't pay us and our soldiers, we are going to rise up and take back this nation we fought for. In other words, they were threatening a coup. They were going to say exactly the opposite of what they fought for, the opposite of freedom. They were going to take back the nation. They wanted to be paid. As the letter circulated, it was an anonymous letter, but it arrived on the desk of George Washington. George Washington read the letter, and he wrote another dispatch to go out to the soldiers and the officers to whom the letter was addressed. And his dispatch said very simply, cancel that meeting. Instead, meet on March 15th. The reasoning, he said, was that you have organized this meeting inappropriately. It's disorderly. It's not the way we do things. So he said, I'm going to organize another meeting on March 15th. And it's going to be at what they called the Temple. It was a small building in Newburgh, New York, just large enough to hold the officers. It'll be in that small building on the 15th. He sent out that dispatch. And he said in the dispatch, whatever senior officer is there, whoever the senior officer is there, will run the meeting and will report back to me on the findings of the meeting. Well, as soon as that letter went out, all the officers said, well, George Washington is behind us. He's in favor of what we're saying. We're going to write this ultimatum and we're going to be able to say the most famous soldier in America, perhaps the most famous individual alive at the time, the most respected, honorable man in America says we're right. So they rallied up and they met on March 15th. And Horatio Gates, one of the officers, the senior man there, was standing in front, getting ready to speak. And guess who walked in the door? George Washington. See, they assumed he wouldn't be there because he said, well, whoever's there, report back to me. Just the opposite. He was setting them up. He walks in the door. Now suddenly, not only is the senior officer there, he's the senior officer of the whole army. And he walks in the door. Without a word, Horatio Gates sits down. George Washington steps up. And he delivers one of the most eloquent and powerful speeches of his entire career. He tells them that what they are doing is mutiny. It is wrong. It's what European nations do. He really dressed them down. But the anger in the room could be felt. It could be cut with a knife. They frowned at him. They looked at this great man. They said, "We can't believe that you're telling us to support the Continental Congress who has not paid us yet." Well, his speech went on even as they scowled at him, even as they listened to him tell them that they were wrong. And as he wound down this eloquent, powerful speech, he said, "As I close, I want to read to you a letter from a congressman in the Continental Army." And they all scowled and they grunted. You know how people do when they're mad. But then he did an extraordinary thing. He reached into his pocket and he pulled out reading glasses. Now, these officers had served with George Washington all these years. Again, perhaps the most respected man, definitely the most respected in America, perhaps one of the most respected in the world. And they'd never seen him wear reading glasses. As he pulled out that letter and he put it in front of them and he pulled out his reading glasses, he said to them, "Gentlemen, if you will excuse me, just as my hair has grown white, my eyesight has grown, I've grown nearly blind in the service of my country." And everything changed. Everything changed. Men began to cry. Men bowed their heads. They wept. Because suddenly they realized that this wasn't about power and outward appearance. This wasn't about who's in charge. This was about character. And here was the greatest man that they knew showing to them his weakness and his sacrifice and all he had given for his country. Now, he read that letter, folded it up, and just as he had come in, he walked out. And before they left that day, those soldiers did not write or sign an ultimatum to the Continental Congress. Instead, they wrote and signed a statement of loyalty and support for the Continental Congress. What changed it? And what changed it was someone willing to let weakness be powerful. Someone willing to say, "I know I'm weak. I know I've suffered. But in my suffering and in my weakness, great things can happen." And believers in Christ, that's what God's saying to you. His greatest power will show up in your weakness. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, many in this room this morning, Father, many of us recognize ourselves in the words that you gave Paul. We recognize our obsession with performance over substance and content. We recognize, God, that our priority is leisure instead of the lost. We recognize, God, that we want to gain as much as we can instead of give and self-sacrifice. And God, we recognize, Father, that often, Father, we're prideful even in our pain. But Father, for all of us, I want to ask your forgiveness for that. And I pray, God, you would speak to each heart here. Each heart, God, that's been prideful before you. God, I pray, Father, we would ask your forgiveness personally and deeply. And each heart, Father, that's suffering, each person that's broken this morning, God, Father, I pray that we would say to you, God, show yourself in our weakness. Show yourself in our strife and our suffering, God. Let us see your power, God. And I pray for us, Father, you would show up in that weakness, in that suffering. That, God, we give you that today. Father, now we come to this moment, God, for all of us, that we would respond to you. I pray for that one or two in here, Father, who need Christ as their Savior today, that they would come and give their lives to Christ, the one who gave his life for them. And God, I pray for those who are believers, who count ourselves Christians today, God, but we're not living for you. We're not sacrificing for you. We're thinking about ourselves. God, how we pray, Father, you'd forgive us for that. And I pray, God, those who need to would come to the altar. Those who need to would deal with you right where they are, God. Those who need to, God, will make decisions and fresh commitments, God, to serve you and you only. God, I pray for those who you're leading, Father, to join fellowship with this church. Those who need to be baptized in the body of Christ. God, all of us, Father, whatever commitment, decision, God, you put on our hearts today, I pray we would do that in this time of response, Father. So, God, we give you this time, and I pray, God, your Spirit would work by His power in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand up. Stand with me. Let's sing together.